set. Good morning.
If you remember, 6 weeks ago, we were looking at Romans and chapter 1. Let us read the first 7 verses of chapter 1 again. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've spent a lot of time on these first few verses because they're quite rich, because Paul is not just using a few throwaway words and some nice phrases, but he's actually compacting into a few words a great deal, reflecting his understanding of the Lord Jesus. And so we can profit by kind of deep diving into what he has said just in these few words at the beginning. So last time we were talking mainly about verse 3. I'm going to reread these couple of verses and just change the order of the words a bit, because this word order reflects the original Greek. Concerning his Son, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's the gospel, and by that we understand not simply a message of salvation that we might take in the first instance to somebody who doesn't know the Lord. The gospel is that whole message of the Lord Jesus. It's the whole story. It's the whole purpose of God. And this gospel, as he said in verse 2, was already hinted at and outlined and suggested and prophesied in the scriptures long before the Lord Jesus came. And the gospel concerns his Son, the Son of God. And of the Son of God, he says he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And last time we talked about what that meant, why he particularly chose those words, the seed of David, because the prophets had spoken so frequently about David or David's son and who he would be. And last time we saw that he was to be the king that would reign forever, to have an everlasting kingdom, the son of David. This was the promise that was made to David of your seed, your child, your great-great-grandchild will reign forever in a kingdom that will have no end. But also, this David was spoken of as a shepherd who would come to feed, to guide, to care for the flock of God, God's people. And also we saw that this David was spoken of as one who would be known by the phrase, the Lord, our righteousness, because he would become our righteousness. He would become our Saviour. So Paul could have written, he was born of the seed of Abraham, because to Abraham, Abraham was promised that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. But it was later that that promise was narrowed down to the tribe of Judah and to the family of David. So he said, according to the seed, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So this is the man who was born of Mary. This is the man who came into the world and lived that life which is so unique, is so wonderful. If people ask me, how do you know the Bible is true? My answer is very simple. It is because in the Scripture I find Christ. I see the Lord Jesus. And that life that's portrayed there in the Gospels and spoken of in the Epistles, that life is so unique, it couldn't have been imagined. It couldn't be fiction, because nobody could have imagined a life like that. You know, if we want to imagine an evil life, we're all very good at that. If I asked you all to write me a story about somebody who's really evil, that would be quite easy to do. And you could talk about all the evil that that person could do. But if I asked you to write a story of somebody who is perfectly good, that would be very difficult. It would be very difficult to create a lifelike story of somebody who is perfectly good, because it's almost beyond our imagination. But in the Gospels, these men who wrote the Gospels, they didn't imagine it, they saw it. And so they simply wrote down what they saw and heard. And that life, the perfection of that life, the timelessness of that life, how that life has remained relevant through 2,000 years, how that life has spoken to people of all ages, of all cultures, of all languages throughout all these 2,000 years, that life is unique and couldn't be imagined. It's not the fruit of exaggeration. It's not wishful thinking. It's an eyewitness account of one who came. So this is the one who Paul says was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. This is the man who walked among us. But then he goes on in the second part of this sentence, and you can see the correspondence. In the first half, he says, according to the flesh. In the second half, he says, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, this one sentence has a lot of interesting words, and the people who translate this have some difficulties. So let's just talk about that for a moment. First of all, he was born, or he came, or he became of the seed of David. That's what it says in verse 3. But then it says he was declared to be the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God. He became of the seed of David when he was born of Mary. But he was declared to be the Son of God, for he always was the Son of God. For the one who came into the world is the eternal Son. Because he is eternal, he didn't become the Son of God at some point. He was simply declared to be the Son of God. That's why it's very careful use of this word. He's declared to be the Son of God. And then it says he's declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, some people feel, what does this with power refer to? Does it refer to the resurrection, which he mentions later? Or does it refer to the declaration? I think that the intention is that when he says he was declared to be the Son of God with power, we might, and some translations put it like this, he was declared to be the powerful Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God who reigns in power and glory. Because you remember in 2 Corinthians in chapter 13, it uses that phrase, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, for though he was crucified in weakness. And we see that weakness in the life of the Lord Jesus. You know, we see his hunger, we see his fatigue, we see his tears, we see his humanity very clearly. And then when he was crucified, we see a weakness which was so shocking to the apostles, and particularly to Peter, that Peter denied him, because he couldn't understand how one who could perform the miracles that the Lord performed, and who spoke with such authority, and who was so fearless in everything that he did, how he could have been crucified in such weakness and just become a victim of those who hated him, or so it seemed. So it says in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God." So that's the contrast. In weakness he died, but when he rose in power. And the Son of God, who now reigns, does not reign in any sense in weakness, but he is the Lord of glory, and he does reign. As it says in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is the Lord who now reigns, and this is the Lord who lives now for us. We look at his humanity, we marvel. We see him crucified in weakness, but we see him raised in power. The power that he always had. In John chapter 17, the Lord says, "Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And that's the glory in which the Lord Jesus now reigns. So let's just look at the sentence again. "And declared to be the Son of God with power," or "the Son of God in power," or "the powerful Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness." Now that phrase, "Spirit of holiness," is only used once in the New Testament, and it's here. And you think, why did Paul write it like that? But sometimes we read it and say, he was declared to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. But I think that that's not the intention of Paul, and maybe he expressed it like this so we wouldn't think that. Because in the first part of this sentence he said, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And in the second part, he says, according to the Spirit of holiness. What was the life that was in the Lord Jesus? You remember in John chapter 1, verse 4, when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And then it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." What was that life that was in the Lord Jesus? And then John in John chapter 1 goes on and says, "And the light shines in the darkness." In other words, the life that's in the Lord Jesus is so unique that everything around him is darkness and his life is a light shining. There is no other life. There was no other life in the world, in any man who'd ever lived, like the life that was in the Lord Jesus. What was that life? That life is the life of the eternal Son. That life is of the Spirit, and it is a spirit of holiness. That is the holy life of the Lord Jesus. That is the divine nature. Because we know of the Lord Jesus that in him were two natures. When he was born of Mary, he took upon himself a human nature. He didn't become a human person. He didn't become another person. He took upon himself a human nature, because the person who came is the Eternal Son. And the Eternal Son took upon himself a human nature. So he has a divine nature and a human nature in himself, in perfect harmony, never mixed, but in perfect harmony. And therefore we see this man walk among us, who is 100% man, who is human, and human forever from that time. And yet we see also God's Son walking amongst us. So that this was the problem that the Jewish people had, who were with the Lord Jesus and heard him and saw him. And they said, you know, they couldn't understand him, because they said, "You're a man." Nobody had any doubt about that. His humanity, his manhood was so obvious, so plain. And yet the problem was, he was speaking as if he were God. You know, they said, "You, being a man, make yourself equal to God." Now, if he was a good Jew, and if he was an ordinary man, at that moment he should have torn his garments and said, "No, no, no, never think like that." He would have said, "No, I am a man." But the Lord never answered like that. Because this, some people refer to him as the God-man. This Eternal One who came amongst us had this divine nature, though he walked as man amongst us. Billy Graham said, "He was man and he was God, he was God and he was man." And I love that. That explains everything. Because we really can't go much past that for an explanation. It's wonderful to look into this life and to see the beauty of it and the harmony of it. To see how at once, you know, very frequently we see at the same time the manifestation of these two natures in a beautiful harmony. You think of the time that the Lord Jesus was in the boat and he was asleep on a pillow. Why was he asleep? Because he was tired, because he'd been preaching and teaching the people for a long time. And when they went out on the boat, he lay down and slept. You see his manhood so plainly. And then a storm comes up, the disciples wake him, he stands up and commands the sea to be still. And they say, "What sort of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So we see these two natures. Here is the Son of God commanding the wind. Here is the Son of Man sound asleep at the same time. It's wonderful to look upon this life. And he says he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. Some people translate that as by his resurrection from the dead, because surely it's referring to his resurrection. But actually the way Paul wrote it was just resurrection from the dead. And the word dead is in the plural. according to resurrection from dead ones. What does he mean? He's referring to the Lord Jesus' resurrection. No question about that. And that the Lord Jesus' resurrection is the final declaration of who he is. That this is the Son of God. This is not simply a man. This is not simply somebody teaching us to be good. This is not simply a prophet. Some people think they've elevated him by saying that he's a prophet. Oh no, we think well of him. He's a prophet. He's much more than a prophet. Other people, quite wrongly, say, oh, he's like an angel. He's like the highest angel, a creation of God. No, much more than that. Much more than that. He's declared to be Son of God because that's the life that was always in him. And that declaration is in resurrection. His resurrection, but not simply, Paul is kind of drawing attention to resurrection as something that began with the Lord Jesus, but didn't end with him. Now, we need to understand resurrection. And I think a good way of understanding resurrection is by making a comparison. To what can we compare resurrection? You know, resurrection is written into nature. At the youth camp, I went for a little walk around the grassy edge, and there was a bush, and this bush had green seed pods growing on it, and they were like little lanterns like this, and they were green and a bit prickly. So some of them were like these on the bush were like this, but some of them were dead, and the dead ones had turned black. And it all sort of scrunched up. And then they dried out and they split open. And when they split open, inside were seeds. And each of the seeds was attached to little white feathers, their own personal parachute kind of thing. So when it split open and dried and the wind blew, then these seeds departed. And landed somewhere. And when you looked around the bush, you could see them. And this is a picture that God wrote into nature, that new life comes through death. And the Lord Jesus referred to it, remember, in John chapter 12, where he said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. So he's written resurrection into nature, but I'm not going to compare the Lord's resurrection to seeds. The most famous resurrection, other than his own, in the scripture is that of Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead. So let us compare the resurrection of Lazarus with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. First of all, when we think of the resurrection of Lazarus, we find it in John chapter 11. Where else do we see the resurrection of Lazarus? We see it, the account of it is given in John chapter 11. Where else do we see it? And the answer is exactly what Tim said. Nowhere. Nowhere else. But when we think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the prophets were speaking of his resurrection long before he came. And if we go over to Acts chapter 2, we see when Peter first preached after the Holy Spirit was given, he refers to the prophets, or he refers to the Psalms, actually. Acts chapter 2. We start in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. When you hear the phrase Jesus of Nazareth, he's referring to the man. A man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, now at this point Peter is quoting Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, there's that phrase, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now that's a long reading, but you can see what David was saying. He knew that of the flesh of his own body would come the one who would be king forever. But how could a man be king forever? How could he reign forever? Because a man must die. So David said, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, David foresaw through the Spirit that Jesus would die, but that he couldn't stay dead. He had to be raised up. So he uses this scripture to show how hidden, because who realized it, who understood it, hidden in the Old Testament was this word of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's this same portion that in Acts 13, Paul also refers to. But that's not the only reference in the Old Testament to his resurrection. If we look at Isaiah chapter 53, well, let's go first, say, in the Psalms, go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, we have a description of a crucifixion, and this is written 1,000 years before Jesus came. And it begins with those words that Jesus spoke on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was the Lord Jesus quoting Psalm 22? Or was Psalm 22 quoting the Lord Jesus through the Spirit? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? This was the helpless one upon the cross, crucified in weakness. And we have this awful picture in the psalm describing something of what it is to be crucified. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And verse 16, the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. So this description of one dying upon the cross, even this about his clothes being divided up among the soldiers is there. But when you continue to read the psalm, in this first half of the psalm, there's this suffering and death and crucifixion, and nobody survives crucifixion. But then in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who pray, you who fear the Lord, praise him. What's this victory? How does it go from death to victory? Verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. And verse 31, or verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Done what? He has died and he has risen. That's what this psalm. You read this and you think, I don't understand. The first half he's dying. The second half he's glorying in his God in a great victory. If we look at Isaiah 53, the other very well-known portion of the Old Testament that speaks of the death of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. So here is one also dying. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Clearly, here is the Messiah dying. But verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He's not dead. He's alive. And he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then the following chapter just goes on exulting in the life that's come from this death. So there is so much in the Old Testament that hints at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But for the Jewish people, this was so difficult to understand. Look at John chapter 12. In John chapter 12 and verse 32, or verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, the Lord Jesus speaking. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. This phrase, to be lifted up, some people confuse that phrase. They think it means to be praised, lifted up in praise, but it means lifted up on a cross. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? who is this Son of Man? They understood the expression, the Son of Man, to refer to Messiah. But they said, from the law we can see Messiah lives forever. How can you say that he dies? They couldn't, you know, when they looked at the scriptures, they could certainly see the victorious life of their Messiah. But what they could never imagine was that he could die. How could he die? He's the favored one of God. He's the anointed. He's the Holy One. How could he die? It was just beyond their imagination. And not only theirs, even Satan couldn't understand this mystery. But we are comparing the death of the Lord Jesus to the death of Lazarus. Of Lazarus, nothing. Of the Lord Jesus, the prophets have spoken of his resurrection. His resurrection is very different from that of Lazarus. The prophets were speaking of it 1,000 years before he came into the world. But not only that, the Lord Jesus also spoke of his own death and resurrection. In Matthew chapter 16, from verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. When he spoke about his death, the disciples kind of understood. When he spoke of his resurrection, they went blank. They just didn't understand that at all. So Peter, you know, we know Peter began to rebuke the Lord. No, I won't let this happen. What, he won't let his resurrection happen? He didn't hear that. He just heard the Lord's suffering and death. And in chapter 17, the Lord speaks again in verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful for his death. They didn't hear, they didn't understand, they couldn't understand that on the third day he would be raised up. And in chapter 22, again, the Lord Jesus speaks of his death. And I can't see the verse, but it's there somewhere. In chapter 20, maybe. For the third time, he spoke again of his... it's chapter 20 and verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. The Lord Jesus spoke openly to the twelve, telling them not simply that he would die, but that he would die and that he would rise again. Lazarus, of course, could speak nothing of this. Lazarus had no knowledge even that he was going to die. And when we think of Lazarus, how did Lazarus die? Lazarus died of some illness. He whom you love is sick, they said. He was sick, and it was some sort of sickness that could have ended in death. And they asked the Lord Jesus to come and to heal the sickness. But when the Lord Jesus came, he had already died. Lazarus died of some common sickness, but the Lord Jesus did not. Well, you might say, no, that's true. The Lord Jesus was murdered. He was crucified. He was unjustly executed. But that's not really how he died. That's not the whole story, I mean, of how he died. The Lord Jesus died under the burden and under the judgment for our sin. He died as an atonement. He died as a sin offering. Lazarus didn't do that. The Lord Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world. And when he went to death, that was what he was carrying. Lazarus died with a disease. Jesus died with our disease, with our sins. We read it, we saw it in Isaiah 53, which said, let's look at it because it couldn't be clearer than it's as stated in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, all verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him. You say, I don't understand that. How could my sins, I wasn't even born. How could my sins be upon Jesus? How could Jesus die for my sins? And the answer is here. God did it. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So think of your most shameful sin. Think of the ugliness that's in you. Think of that which you don't want to even confess to God, much less to anybody else. That sin that's in you. And know that that was laid upon him. And he bore the burden of that when he died. The iniquity of us all was laid upon him. This is how Jesus died. This is the death that he died. You know, maybe if we'd lived in the first century and we'd visited the home of Mary and Martha and they said, oh, Lazarus is sick, we would have gone and said, what's wrong? And they would say, oh, he's got a fever. And we would have said, here, take these antibiotics. And Lazarus might have got better just like that. Maybe it was simple for us now, not for them, of course. His death was easy. But the death of the Lord Jesus was something quite different. And in dying, bearing the burden of our sin, having become the sin offering, he says he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. Having become the sin offering, what was it that pursued him to death? It wasn't Roman soldiers. It was the law of God that condemned him. It was the holy law of God which said the wages of sin is death. It's under that judgment that he died. This is a death. The magnitude of this death can't be imagined. What it was for him to die, so great a death. Who could have died as he died? Only the Son of God. That he had to be man, for he took our place. So, like this, the Lord Jesus died, very different from Lazarus. How was Lazarus raised up? I like to imagine, you know, in John chapter 12, after Lazarus is raised up, they have a dinner. And Mary is there, and Martha is there, and Lazarus is there. And Lazarus was sitting at the table and said, many Jews came from Jerusalem to see Lazarus. Aren't you meant to be dead? Didn't you die? You know, you were dead for 4 days. I was at the funeral. And there he is, sitting having dinner with the Lord Jesus. And I would say to Lazarus, Lazarus, tell us your story. What happened? So I like to imagine. Let's imagine Lazarus telling his story. He said, well, I became ill. And it didn't get better, it got worse. And I'm lying in the bed. And the fever's raging, and I'm feeling worse. And my sisters said they sent to Jesus, but nobody came. And it just seemed to get worse and worse. And my limbs became very heavy, and I could hardly move. And my sisters were sobbing, and their sobs became distant. And I couldn't open my eyes, and it was like I was sinking, and it was just like darkness, and then it became quiet. And then I heard a voice. And I was lying on stone, and I heard a voice that said, Lazarus, come forth. And that voice, it seemed to be distant, but it kind of filled me, and I felt full of energy and strength, and I got up and I stumbled towards the light and out into the sunshine, and there he stood before me, the teacher, with tears on his face. But oh, that face. And then somebody might have said to Lazarus, Lazarus, what do you say about Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. How was Lazarus raised up? He was raised up by the command of the Lord Jesus. He was called out of the tomb, and he simply walked out because of that word which the Lord Jesus spoke. But before he'd done that, the Lord Jesus said to Martha, or to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he said, do you believe this? And she's kind of shocked. Who can speak like that? Who can make claims like that? She said, I believe you are the Christ. Did she? A little later, she tried to stop him raising Lazarus. Lazarus was called out of the tomb. Jesus said, Lazarus sleeps. And I am going to wake him up. Lazarus was called out of the tomb by the word and the command of the Lord Jesus. How did the Lord Jesus rise? In John chapter 2, verse 19. John 2:19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. How did the Lord Jesus rise from the dead? John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. John 10:17. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. How was the Lord Jesus raised up? No man takes my life from me, he said. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. The Lord Jesus raised up himself. You say, no. Wasn't he raised in Romans 6? It says, by the glory of the Father. In Ephesians, it says, God raised him from the dead. Yes, God raised him from the dead. This is a mystery, but somehow the Lord Jesus raised himself with the authority and the glory and the power of God. Because, as it says in the Psalms, death could not hold him. As Peter said, he could not be held by death. Why? Because of the glory of this life. The spirit of holiness that was in him could not die, even under the weight of our sin. He must rise. And the power that raised the Lord Jesus was a power that the universe, that the angels, that Satan had never seen and never imagined. Because when the Lord Jesus rose from such a death, it was not just he who rose, but it was the church that was raised up with him. It was a new humanity that was born in his resurrection. Because each of us who has believed has been united with him in his death and in his resurrection. And when he rose, we rose. What a mystery. Who can understand this? But what a resurrection and what a declaration of who this man is, the Son of God. So in Romans, we have this compact statement. Let's just read it. Paul says, Romans chapter 1, he was separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, the name given to the man born of Mary. Christ, the office of the Lord Jesus, the anointed one, the king, the priest, the prophet, the king who would rule, the priest who would save with an offering, and the prophet who would speak the word of life, our Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the gospel concerning his Son. This is the wonder and the beauty and the glory of it. He is declared to be the Son of God. We know him, Son of Man, Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is our message to the world. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you and thank you that you've opened our eyes to see him. And he fills our vision because all is him. Everything comes from him. Every mercy that we've known is from him. Every taste of love even in our brothers and sisters, has its origin in Him. All the hope of your children is focused in Him. All our heart's desire is in Him. He will reign forever and ever, and all things will be gathered up into Him, and all things will be beneath Him. Every knee shall bow to Him. O Lord, we magnify You for so great a gospel, for so great a work, for this that You have done. It will be declared that God has done this. We bless Your precious and holy and wonderful name. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to a time of worship now where we can freely worship and express our own praise and thanksgiving to the Lord.